So today I want to look at that subject, when bombs are falling, from Psalm 90 that has just been read for us. War and potential terrorism here in the homeland bring with it a great measure of uncertainty and apprehension and even fear. In every season of life, though, we find that the Bible helps us interpret our life experience, and that's no exception as we come to this very grave time in our nation. Perhaps you're feeling vulnerable today. And perhaps you have family members serving on front lines. These feelings of vulnerability are universal feelings. Whenever we feel threatened or endangered, this prayer, which has been prayed from Psalm 90, is attributed to Moses, who had those same feelings 3,000 years ago as he faced the difficult task of leading his people out of the tyranny of a Saddam Hussein-like ruler, Pharaoh of Egypt. Feelings of vulnerability as he led those people of God in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We don't know exactly when in Moses' experience he prayed Psalm 90, but certainly what he prayed applies to all of us in times of danger, in times of need, times of exposure, in times of vulnerability. When life is normal, we don't focus much upon our own mortality. But war makes us realize that death is an ever-present danger. Terrorism makes us realize that death is an ever-present danger. And if not war or terrorism, then accidents, disease, illness, a victim of crime, all of those things push us to the edge of vulnerability. Here's how Moses prayed his way through the subject of his mortality, and how we pray our way through a time when likewise bombs are falling. This psalm has four parts to it. In the first part, we focus on the eternity of God. That's the theme of verses 1 and 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Samuel Zwamer, who was a famous missionary to the Muslim world, tells the story about how one day he was walking along on the beach on the Gulf. And as he was walking along, he encountered an old man. And the man and he began a conversation, and Zwamer talked to him about his faith. Talked to him about eternity, and the old man looked at Samuel Zwamer and said, "What is eternity?" And Zwamer answered back this way. He said, If a bird would come from the distant ocean and pick up one grain of sand from this beach and then carry it across the ocean, and 1 year later come back for a second grain of sand, and again carry that grain back, and continue to carry that grain of sand, one grain of sand a year, when that bird would have removed all the sand from this beach to the distant shore, then eternity would have only begun. In eternity, the vastness of God, we're talking about huge, expansive modules of time that we cannot even begin to fix on or understand. Moses compares God's eternity to two things. One, in verse 1, his eternity enfolds our present. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our dwelling place. I was thinking about all the places I have lived in my life. My parents were itinerant missionaries and preachers and church planners, and I went to so many different schools as a kid. I think of all those places where I once lived. I'm no longer living. My first residence in the city of Springfield is no longer standing. It's kind of humbling to realize that you're outlasting the structures in which to everlasting, you are God. The dimensions of eternity are really beyond our fathoming. National Geographic several years ago ran a fascinating article that talked about the dimensionality of time and space. And they said, let the thickness of one sheet of paper, the thickness of my notes here, let the thickness of one sheet of paper represent the distance from the Earth to the Sun, which is 93 million miles, or light traveling for 8 seconds at the speed of 186,282 miles. Something's wrong here. Light traveling 8 minutes at the speed of 186,282 miles per second. The distance from earth to the sun, the thickness of a sheet of paper. Take that same ratio. The distance from earth to the nearest star to our sun is 26 trillion miles. 4 1/3 light years. If this is the distance from the earth to the sun using the same ratio, the distance to the nearest star beyond our sun is a stack of paper 71 feet high. If you go out beyond that, the diameter of the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years. That would take a stack of paper 310 miles high, each thickness representing 93 million miles. And if you went out to the edge of the universe, which is 10 billion light years, or light traveling at 673,616,200 miles per hour, if you could go that fast for 10 billion years, the stack of paper would be 31 million miles high. I see Richard Hammer here. He is the astronomer in the church. You should see his pictures of the universe. So you get a feeling of the vastness of the created order. And yet God stands outside of time and space as the eternal one. And it doesn't take us 10 billion light years to reach Him. Because since He stands outside time and space, He is able to stand within time and space. And we may talk to Him and our prayers are answered in a millisecond of time. God exists before time began and after time ends. And the New Testament says that before the mountains were even formed, God already knew you would exist. God was planning to save you. God had already had an eternal plan to send His Son, Jesus, to the cross to die for our sins. In a time when bombs are falling and we recognize our mortality, we focus first upon the eternity of God, this incredible God that the Scriptures bear witness to. And then, of course, we're brought face to face with our own mortality. Verses 3 through 6 brings us to face to face with our humanity, and the psalmist uses four metaphors to speak of our mortality. The first is dust. We're referred to as dust. And we spent so much time adorning this body, and then we're just unceremoniously called dirt. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like new grass of the morning. Verse 3, you turn men back to dust. Return to dust, O sons of men. Reminds me of the little girl who learned in her Sunday school class that we came from the dust and we'll return to the dust. And she looked under her bed one morning and saw dust. And she said, Mother, Mother, there's somebody under my bed, but I don't know whether they're coming or going. Dust. I probably have a streak in my mentality that borders somewhat at times on the morbid. You'll see how morbid I can be when I tell you what I used to do when I was a freshman in college. I was 17 years of age, and I would go lie down on the lawn at Evangel. On a nice spring day, I would look up through the limbs of the trees, the budding sprouts of the leaves, urging the struggling young green grass below to push a little higher, a little harder. And I would lie on that grass and I would say, someday I won't be lying on top of this grass. I'll be lying underneath this grass. I wrote a poem. It was actually published in the school newspaper when I was a freshman. It said, I see cold fingers reached out for me, clutching at my soul. I felt my heart flutter, and yet I could not fight the arrogant intruder whose name was death. So you don't have to be 62. Well, I'm not there yet, almost. You can be 17 and you can be thinking about dust, death. The psalmist realizes there's coming a time, and we know this, absent the Lord's return, there's coming a time when we go back to dust. Then he gives a second metaphor. He compares our life to a day, a single day. Verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's gone by or like a watch in the night. a day. A thousand of our years are like a day with God. Now, extrapolate that out a little bit. That means 365,000 of our years is just 1 year with God. If 1,000 years is as a day, then 365,000 of His years is as a year with us, or our 70 years are 25,550,000 for God. Again, we're dealing with huge measurements in time. I figured this out. My 70 years, if God gives me 70 years, will take up about 9.5 seconds on God's time. Not much. Not much. Isn't it odd when you're young, you can't wait for something to happen? Oh boy, when I graduate from high school. Oh boy, when I graduate from college. Oh man, when I get married. Oh boy, when I have children. And now when you're at this point in life, you're saying, stop, stop. Anybody? Stop the hourglass. It's this whole thing of only 9.5 seconds on God's time. The third comparison the psalmist uses in verse 4 is, we're but as a watch in the night. Day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. How long is a watch in the night? 4 hours. It's 1/6 of a day. Now, I'm only taking up 1.5 seconds of God's time. The years of our lives compared to God's eternity are like a penny compared to Bill Gates' wealth. I don't think Bill Gates goes to bed at night counting his pennies. Longfellow had a great poem, Karamos, in which he says, turn, turn, my wheel, all life is brief. What now is bud will soon be leaf. What now is leaf will soon decay. The wind blows east, the wind blows west. The blue eggs in the robin's nest will soon have wings and beak and breast and flutter and fly away. Too soon the noon becomes the afternoon. Too soon today be yesterday. The fourth comparison the psalmist uses is grass. Grass in the classical definition of grass, not the contemporary definition of grass. This is for those of you who are listening. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it's dry and withered. Wow. Here we're compared to dust and day and a watch in the night, and now grass, which goes up in the morning and is cut in the evening. The great New Testament scholar J.B. Phillips once wrote this little parable. He said, every year in the harvest field there are thousands of little tragedies. The victims are those charming little creatures, the field mice. Earlier in the year, the growing corn seems to them to be the ideal place in which to settle and bring up a family. Food, shelter, and building material are there in plenty, and everything seems perfectly adapted for their needs. The forest of innumerable corn stalks is their whole world, and in it they court and play, mate, and bring up their families. Their happiness seems to be complete until the harvest. For when the day comes for the owner of the field to reap his harvest, tragedy inevitably begins for the field mouse. The whole world of waving corn, which seems so snug and secure, so specially designed for his comfort and nourishment, comes crashing down around his ears. The field, which he thought was his world, never really belonged to him at all. And the fact that the growing corn was not meant for his food and shelter has, alas, not entered his tiny head. The life of the harvest mouse is not a bad picture of the way in which some people live in this world. They too work and play and court and get married and bring up children in the happy belief that it is their world, and that to believe in an eventual harvest is old-fashioned and silly. Yet our Lord, who claimed to be the Son of God and quite plainly told us that this world is a field that belongs to God and that it is moving inevitably toward a harvest. Phillips asks, will we therefore be mice or men? Will we be discerning of the fact that we are not the owners, we are the tenants? Well, the psalmist has had some pretty stretching thoughts so far, and he's edging now into depression. Because if you think on the eternity of God and the mortality of man, it's not surprising you would start going over the cliff in some negative feelings, and that's what's next. That's the third part of the psalm. The impact all this makes upon us. The impact of our mortality in light of God's eternity. I think verses 7 through 12 are tough on a modern audience, especially in today's church where we want to only be encouraged, only told the good things, and don't want the bad news. But when bombs are falling, we need to hear again the truth of the gospel, don't we? If we didn't need radical measures, why would God have sent His Son Jesus to save us? If there was no danger, why would He expose Himself to danger for us? If you had been on the Titanic and had a chance that day that the Titanic was rammed into an iceberg, which seminar would you have attended? 7 Steps to Lead a Happy, Fulfilling Life? Or How to Avoid a Collision with an Iceberg? Or Survive It? See, I think if we knew what was happening, we might more carefully select. So the psalmist notes 5 effects that God's eternity has on our mortality. First, terror. It terrifies us. Consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Interesting that in the book of Revelation, when the judgments of God begin, people call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them rather than to face the living God. Now, I would be terrified of rocks or mountains falling on me, and I think it is very instructive to note that in that end time scenario, persons are actually preferring for rocks and mountains to fall upon them rather than to meet the living God unprepared. Which is the Scripture's way of saying that the most fundamental thing in life to have fear or have awe of is God. That's why the Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because coming into God's presence unprepared is the most unthinkable scenario. Now, when would Scripture speak of the anger of God or the wrath of God, we must not misinterpret this to think of God as being ticked off all the time. Wrath or anger is a judicial term. It's much like, I think of it as a force like electricity. Please don't go out and grab a piece of electrical wire unless it has some insulation. We serve a holy God, and you cannot come into His presence with any impurity. Coming into God's presence with impurity is like the Challenger or a space shuttle trying to come back into Earth's atmosphere without it going through fire. There's a shield of fire around the Earth's atmosphere which repels anything that is not insulated against it. In the same way, the holiness of the purity of God is such that nothing impure can come into His presence. It is obliterated. It's destroyed. So the Scriptures speak of God's judicial wrath or anger. And we as human beings have an opportunity to experience which aspect of God's character we will choose to experience, whether it will be His grace or His wrath. The next thing the psalmist notes as a consequence in verse 8 is our exposure. You've set our secret sins in light of your presence. Oh my goodness. The things only I know about myself. You know, oh God. That's scary, isn't it? And then the third thing he notes as the reaction is anguish. All our days pass under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. However, you know, I've been in the presence of people in their dying moments, and I want to tell you that dying moments are not an occasion for witty, articulate speech. Life often ends with a moan. The psalmist recognizes this is a reflection on mortality. He was 3,000 years ahead of T.S. Eliot, who said, "We are the hollow men. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." Verse 10, limitation. Length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrows, for they quickly pass and we fly away. This verse, by the way, is not a contract guaranteeing 70 years. Jesus had only 33. But it is just simply another illustration of our brevity, the limitation that's put upon our mortality. And then the last consequence, the fifth one, is reflection in verses 11 and 12. Who knows the power of your anger? So he says, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days." To number our days. Of all the arithmetic rules, this is the hardest, to number our days. There was a Thracian practice in the several centuries before Christ that I picked up that I really love, and I've always wanted to adopt this, but somehow never have. In Thracian homes, there were two, each person in the home had two large clay vessels. And in the home, there was a large collection of white marbles and black marbles. And each person, at the end of a day, would go to the pile of marbles, black or white, and choose a marble that described whether that, in their view, had been a good day or a bad day. And they would then choose the white marble or the black marble and drop it into their own clay jar. When that person died, their clay jar would be opened for the first time. And one could look at the predominance of the color of the marbles as to whether or not that person, in their own view, had lived a happy life or a sad life. Psalmist is saying, teach us to number our days. So I've been trying to do that. Today is 22,504 for me. There are a few black marbles in there. But because of Jesus Christ, He's given us a wonderful elixir to all the blackness. The opportunity to change everything into white. I will give Him, Jesus says, in that day, a white stone with His own name on it. It's a marvelous truth. A white stone in biblical days in Asia Minor was used as an admittance to a feast or an admittance to an athletic event like the Olympic Games. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you a ticket to eternity with your own name on it. Well, in verses 13 through 17, the tenor of the psalm changes to more hopefulness, because by the end of verse 12, the psalmist has come to really be depressed about the bombs falling. The eternity of God, His mortality, His reflections on that. And so now, in verses 13 through 17, he's asking for God's favor. His vulnerability brings him and brings us to prayer. And he asks God for several things. He asks God, first of all, for compassion. In verse 13, he says, relent, O Lord. The word relent is the same word used in verse 3, turn back. In verse 3, God had said to man, turn back. And now in verse 13, we are saying to the Lord, turn back, Lord, turn back. Instead of just turning us back to dust, do something better with us. Relent, O Lord. He asked God for love, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Wow. Love is a word that is used in so many different ways in our language. I think of the young lady who gave her boyfriend her beautiful 8x10 photograph in a frame, and she had written across it, I will love you forever. Signed her name. And he took it. And then one day he took the photo out of the frame and to kind of dust around it or make some adjustment to it, and he looked on the back and it said, P.S. if we ever break up, please return my photograph. I hope I've given you all some ideas down here. Unfailing love, a love that doesn't let go. He asked God for joy, verse 15. It's a modest request. He says, God, just give me enough joy to balance all the tough stuff I've had to endure. It's a compensating joy. And then in verse 16, he asks God for the future. He wants the next generation to have an experience with God. And in verse 17, he asks for significance. Establish the work of our hands. Establish the work. When I'm gone, let there something of me that has remained. Establish the work of my hands. Those are his prayer requests. Now, if I may say this with all respect, when Moses prayed this prayer, he asked for things in the light of a 15-watt lamp. But Jesus, who has come to us as the light of the world, really can take these requests and illuminate them beyond anything Moses could have hoped for. Because Jesus takes us beyond the prayer of Moses to the final fulfillment of the request that Moses asked for, because Jesus is the answer to Moses' prayer. Moses asked for compassion. And we see Jesus as the person of compassion. He comes with compassion. How many times in the Gospels do we see Him moved with compassion? The widow at Nain, carrying her son out to bury him, Jesus was moved with compassion. A leper comes to Him, Jesus was moved with compassion. paralytic drops through the roof, Jesus was moved with compassion. He looks upon the crowds who are harassed and helpless, and he is moved with compassion. That element of compassion is how Jesus feels about each one of us today. He is moved with compassion for us. He understands us. He knows us. He knows our human frame. He is moved with compassion for us. And his compassion is one that is able to help us. You know, there are some people who have compassion and aren't able to do anything. But in his compassion, he is able to help us. And his compassion then spills over to us. I told the story Wednesday night of a marvelous example of compassion, and I'll repeat it this morning without naming any names. One of the recent martyrs for the gospel, I told his story on Wednesday evening that I'd heard this a week ago when I was in Cyprus. Story of how compassion works through God's people. This man who later became a martyr for Jesus Christ was born in a Muslim family, and when he was a teenager, he got to doing pranks on people. There was no running water where he lived, and people had to walk quite a distance to a well and put their bucket down in the well and then walk back home. And he got into the prankish habit of putting mud and rocks in his hands and watching when a person sort of wasn't looking after they'd filled their bucket with water. He would slop mud and stones into the bucket and run off. And they would have to then empty the bucket, clean it, and go to the well again and draw water. He made the mistake of doing this one day to a mullah who lived next door to him, who was a descendant of Muhammad and therefore highly respected and regarded as a holy and influential man. And we realized that when it was the mullah's bucket that he had messed up, he ran for his life. The mullah chased him and finally chased him into a cul-de-sac, caught him and beat the living daylights out of him. This young man, this teenager, was in bed for several days recovering from his wounds, and he received no comfort from his family. His mother, in fact, chewed him out because of what he had done to the mullah, the holy man. After that, he learned not to bother those who could run fast. His grandmother, who was a Russian immigrant and also a Muslim, told him that if he bothered Christians, however, God would see that as a good thing. In their village, there lived an old Christian lady who one day he saw was slowly walking to the well with her bucket. He had decided not to do anything to her until she had gone all the way to the well, put her bucket down, drawn the water, and then walked all the way back home. Then he would soil her bucket so that she'd have to go to all the trouble of walking back to the well, cleaning her bucket, lowering it again, drawing the water, walking all the way back home. So he waited for her. And when she finally got back from the well and came to her door, she set her bucket down in order to open the door. And just at that point, he rushed up with mud in his hands and stones and slopped them in the bucket. And then he ran as fast as he could. But his foot quickly hit a protruding stone and he fell down. He was in such great pain he could not get up. And the old woman began coming toward him and fear gripped him. He remembered how he'd been beaten by the mullah. And he had heard that Christians take young Muslim children and extract their blood and drink it. So he was very afraid. And he could not run. He could not get up. But this woman was coming toward him with a look of concern on her face. "Dear son," she said. "Dear son, what has happened to you? Where do you hurt? Where is the pain?" And she hugged him. She saw that he was bleeding, so she went into her home and got some medicine and some bandages, and she rubbed the medicine into his wounds and bandaged him. This was totally unlike the action of his own mother, who had chastised him for what he had done to the mullah. The old woman helped him up. He said, "I now not only had pain in my leg, I had pain in my heart." She helped him walk. This was his introduction to the life, to the love of Christ, and how he became a Christian, and why he would later lay down his life for Jesus. Because he discovered in Jesus not a God that we need to be afraid of, but a God who has compassion and love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is God's compassion. Moses asked for God's love to be apparent. He says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love." Unfailing love. The thing that strikes me about Jesus is that he never has to make up his mind who he loves and who he doesn't love. We're never divided into the loved and the loved nots. All you that are not loved, go over here. All of you that are loved, go over here. His love is for each of us individually and personally. And he never has to make up his mind. He doesn't say to Peter, when he first says, let's see, Simon, well, you've got a lot of defects in your character. You've got some potential too. What am I going to do with you? Why don't you stand there a little bit and let me decide if I'm going to show any love to you or not. No. Loves him. Mary Magdalene. Mary, you know, you've got real problems. You really belong in lockdown. And I'm not sure I can love a person as strange in their behavior as you. He doesn't say to Zacchaeus, you know what? You're a real crook, you are, Zacchaeus. Stand there by yourself for a while and let me decide whether I even want to take any kind of risk of loving you. He doesn't say to the woman of Samaria, lady, you know, you're really fouled up and you're not really qualified for anything. You've now had five marriages and you're in a live-in relationship and, hey, you're just outside my box. I can't love you. The Scriptures say to us, God is love. And it says to us, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. The incredible thing about love is it can never be forced. It can never be imposed. It must be received. Moses prays for God's unfailing love, and that is wonderfully fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for joy. But Moses asked for simply a compensating joy. Give me just enough joy to balance the scales. But the New Testament takes us way beyond that and says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That what we have is an overcompensating joy. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. The incredible joy that awaits us as God's children has not yet really been seen or felt. It's coming, but we know there is a more than compensating joy that's coming for those who love Him. Moses prayed for the future, and he was concerned that the next generation would not simply have a past account of what God had done, but would experience God in their own generation. He says, may your deeds be shown to your servants. The church is always one generation away from extinction, isn't it? Certainly in Europe we've seen that. 250,000 cities and villages no longer have a single evangelical church witness. That's why these young people are so important in the life of this church. Because God must reveal Himself to you in your generation as He's revealed Himself to those of us who are older in our generation. You know, as a Pentecostal church, we deeply believe in God's divine acts, His acts of power. And that they are not limited to the world of the Bible, that they're released today. I want to share with you a personal testimony in that regard. In 1995, at the General Council of the Assemblies of God in St. Louis, Missouri, my daughter, whom I introduced a while ago, Evangeline, and her husband Rick came. At that point, Evangeline has suffered from a disease that my wife and son also have called ankylosing spondylitis, which is an arthritis of the spine. Requires a lot of heavy medication to keep down the inflammation. And the result of that inflammation was such that it was impossible for her to bear children while suffering from that disease. I'll never forget that first night of that first day of General Council when Evangeline was struggling just to walk around the General Council, you know, those great convention halls that takes a lot of walking. She showed me her knees. Her knees were just huge. They were just swollen. She had flat shoes, and it was painful for her to walk in flat shoes. And that night, in the service, in the gospel service, there was an opportunity at the end of the service to pray for people to be healed. And Evangeline and Rick came forward, and Jewel, my wife, came forward, and George Paul came forward. I don't understand why George Paul and Jewel were not healed, but in that moment of time as we prayed, Evangeline was healed. By the next morning, she was back to wearing spiked high heels, no pain. Her knees had gone down completely to normal. And we have the gift of Jacob as a result. God's deeds made known to the present generation. Some years after Jacob was born, the disease came back, but for those years it was suspended miraculously. God's deeds. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to have power and effect in this world today. It's going to require that we see anew God's wonderful acts. The Scriptures say to us so very clearly, the promise is for you and to your children and to all who are far off. God will reveal Himself to every generation who seeks Him. The psalmist asks for the future. We all ask for that, for our children and for their children. And the last thing that Moses asks for is for significance. He says, let something of me survive. Establish the work of our hands. He asks it twice. Establish the work of our hands. How do we attain significance? By placing our life in the hands of Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A father sat reading his newspaper one day, but his young daughter kept pestering him to play, and he didn't want to play. He wanted to keep reading his newspaper. Not wanting to be interrupted from reading his newspaper and desiring to please his daughter, he thought he would assuage her for a few moments. So he ripped out a page from the newspaper, which was an advertisement. It was an advertisement with a large picture of the planet Earth on it. He tore it into little pieces and he said to his little girl, he said, put this together and then when you put it together, we'll play. In just a minute or two, she was back. She had put it all together and scotch taped it together. And he was amazed that she was able to tear the whole world apart and put it together so quickly, such a rapid period of time. And he said to her, how did you do that so quickly? It was easy, the little girl said. On the other side of the world was the picture of a man. I put the man together and the whole world fell into place. When you put the whole man together, when you put Jesus together in your life, the whole world falls into place. Lord Jesus, we bow before you today. Bombs are falling in Iraq. They remind us of our mortality. They remind us of danger and vulnerability. But this hour also reminds us of your eternity. We thank you that you have an answer to our needs. We thank you that you have an answer to our mortality. And that you are here to give us what we need. You're here to give us a future. You're here to give us significance. You're here to give us joy. You're here to give us love. You're here to have compassion upon us. We thank you for your great love. Do something special in our hearts, Lord, now, as we come to you at the close of the service, I pray. In Jesus' name.